chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 18. Page 1235 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learnt Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Let's ask for the Lord's help as we look at his word. Our Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit calls these words to be written and to be preserved for us. And we thank you that your Spirit is with us now. Father, I want to pray for the help of your Spirit as I speak, that I would only speak what is true and faithful and honouring to you. And we all want to pray that your Spirit would help us to hear you and to receive your word as we should, that our lives may more and more reflect your glory and be to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it always right to be tolerant? I think in our culture, our instinctive response is that it is, that tolerance is vital for a civil society, essential in today's kind of global village, all kinds of different people with different backgrounds, cultures, ethnicities brought together. We must accept all of those who are different from us, respect one another's differences. And in all of that, religious tolerance today is seen as particularly important, isn't it? As one person put it like this, religion, they say, is like a pair of shoes. Find one that fits for you, but don't make me wear your shoes. And sort of sums up the mood, doesn't it, today? On religion. Tolerance is king, and it extends to all areas of personal belief and lifestyle. We must be tolerant. But of course, that can't be the whole story, can it? Nazism was deeply religious, but people were right not to tolerate Nazi beliefs and practices. Islamic State is very religious indeed. Are we happy to tolerate their actions? Tolerance is not always a virtue. Sometimes intolerance is essential. And that's one of the big lessons that is going to come out of today's passage. We're working our way through these letters to the seven churches in Revelation, letters from the risen and reigning Christ to the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. But as we've been seeing, those seven churches are in a way representative of all churches. These are messages to the church in every age, though different lessons emerge from the particular issues that the original churches were facing. And today we come to the church in Thyatira. Of all these cities, Thyatira is the kind of least significant of all the cities that were mentioned. I imagine the Lord Jesus had written to cities in or places in this country. You might get letters to the church in London and Manchester and Liverpool and Sheffield. And then if it was Swindon, you would think, oh, that's not quite such an important place. Apologies if you're from Swindon, but probably agree that it may be not one of our major centres. But here, Thyatira is like that. But it's in the centre and it gets the longest letter. And maybe that's a reminder that our view of what's most important and God's view are not always the same thing. Archaeology has revealed quite a lot about Thyatira. It was clearly a vibrant commercial centre, and it was well known for a number of its trade guilds. So various inscriptions have been dug up that refer to a guild of bakers, a guild of potters, of cobblers, a guild of bronze workers, that's significant here, known for the quality of the bronze that was made in the furnaces throughout the city. A guild of cloth weavers as well. The city was famed for a purple dye that was used for colouring expensive cloth. And there's a nice little Bible link there. You might remember in the book of Acts, when Paul travels to Philippi in Greece, the first person who's converted in Europe is a woman called Lydia. And we're told that Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira, because Lydia was kind of a sales rep. And she went to Philippi, and she got converted, turned to Jesus. And we don't know for sure. Maybe she was one of those who returned to her home city with the gospel and helped this little church to grow. So Thyatira was a prosperous commercial place, but another place very much shaped by Roman rule. So as the empire expanded, they'd take control of cities like this, and that was a challenge, because cities with a lot of trade would draw people with very diverse beliefs and practices. So the Roman approach to peaceful society was that, well, everyone could sort of do their own thing, so long as they also bowed the knee to the emperor. Emperor worship was expected. And that, of course, created problems for the Christians who were living there. Well, one day, this little church in Thyatira receives a letter. And it's unlike any other letter that they've ever had. You might imagine them gathering to hear it, someone breaking the seal, someone trying to look, says, you know, who's it from? And straight away they find out. Look at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. What a beginning. This is the only time, interestingly, that the title the Son of God appears in the book of Revelation, in this central letter to the seven churches, a great reminder to all the churches of who truly reigns. Now, in Thyatira, both the emperor and the local deity Apollo were known, referred to as the Son of God. But this declares that there's only one who holds that position. He's the one who is mentioned in Psalm 2 that we had read earlier, the one who is crowned by God in heaven. Psalm 2 is an amazing psalm, isn't it? It pictures the rulers of the earth all shaking their fists at God, trying to defy his authority. Picture of our world, really. And God's response, well, he laughs. And then he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. These words are picked up a number of times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus after his resurrection. He is the one who has been raised and enthroned by God. He is the one and only Son of God. And what is he like? Well, verse 18 again picks up on the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, chapter 1, picking out two images, did you notice, involving fire. His burning eyes and his feet like burnished bronze. And just think how fitting that was for people who lived in this city, where I guess you could probably always smell the furnaces in Thyatira. And now when you smell the fire, be reminded of him, the one whose blazing eyes see everything and whose feet are, I guess the idea of burnished bronze feet, they're not clay feet, he is immovable. How vital that the people in Thyatira remember what he is like. And of course, as important for us, when we're under pressure, when we're struggling to stand up in our faith, to look to him. The temptation is always to look to ourselves, isn't it? We look to ourselves, we struggle, we feel weak, we feel isolated. And the Bible's instruction is always the same. They say, for every look within, take 10 looks at him, see what he is like. Remember who is in charge. Remember who is on your side. He is the glorious Son of God. And what does he say to the church in Thyatira? Well, really has two things for them. He commends them for healthy growth, but he also challenges them about a dangerous tolerance. So first, he commends them for healthy growth. Look at verse 19. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. It's very easy to skip over these words because it's only one verse, isn't it? But the things mentioned there are very significant in the New Testament. They're doing well. The things he mentions, they're best described as hallmarks. So in the same way that a jeweler or an antiques expert might look for those sort of distinctive marks that are stamped on a gold or silver object, so they can be sure of their genuineness and their quality. Well, the Lord Jesus identifies four marks, four characteristics that prove their genuine, healthy faith. And we should reflect on what he sees, what he's looking for, because they should act as a bit of a checklist for us, shouldn't they? Do we see those hallmarks in ourselves or in our church? I know your deeds, he says. He looks at them. The first thing he sees is their love. Their love. They've understood that key thing that so many people miss, that Christianity is about a relationship with God, that we're called to love him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was, do you remember what the church in Ephesus had forgotten? They were so busy, they'd forgotten their first love. But this church are still loving him, loving others. How is our love? Do we love the Lord? We still love him. Next, there's the mark of their faith, that is their trust in Christ. They've put their faith in Jesus. They trust him. They trust his word. They trust his promises. They're being faithful in trusting and following him. Are we doing that? Next, well, love and faith will invariably lead to service. He sees their service. That is that they are serving others. They are living other person-centered lives. They're not forever thinking, oh, what fits in for me or what suits me. They're thinking, how can I, with my gifts and time and capacities, how can I serve others? Are we serving? And then finally, he commends their perseverance. They've kept going in these things, even when it's been hard. So think about those four: love, faith, service, perseverance. They're the hallmarks of genuine faith. And therefore, the Lord commends those who display them. He loves to see those things. But did you notice the real challenge, which is at the end of verse 19? Because once he's mentioned those four hallmarks, he commends these believers that he says they're now doing more than they did at first. In other words, it's not just that those hallmarks are visible, but they are growing. And that's, I found this very challenging. It's a reminder that, well, just as normal life is characterized by growth, so new life, the Christian life, should be characterized by growth, by progress. That's not to say we don't fail. We do fail, and frequently. But nevertheless, it should be possible over time to look back and to see areas of progress in our love, in our trust, in God's word, in our service of others, in our perseverance. Rather like a story I came across about a little boy who goes up to bed one night and after an hour, there's a great thump that comes from the room upstairs. His mother races up, finds he's fallen out of bed. So she scoops him up and she says, well, what happened? And he replies, well, I suppose I must have fallen asleep too near to where I got in. And the point is that Christians can be a bit like that. We get in, but then we doze off. We're not active. We're not growing. No progress. And if we're not careful, of course, the next thing we know, we'll have fallen out. We need to pursue growth. We need to make progress. See, the danger with a checklist like this is all I do is I look backwards at what I have done. You know, I remember when I turned to Jesus and how I loved him at first. And I think how I started to trust him and the ways I served in the past. Oh, I used to do that. And I just tick them off, thinking I'm okay. But the point is, are they still there? Am I growing in those areas? Or to use another famous analogy, they say the Christian life's like riding a bicycle. You've got to go forwards to stay upright. So I think it'd be very helpful for all of us to reflect on verse 19. Maybe take it away, think about it one day this week, and pray through it. Can the Lord see these things in my life, and are they growing? Because the risen Jesus loves his people to be growing. As Christ looks at the church at Thyatira, that's the positive he sees. There's much to commend these Christians. They're healthy and growing in vital areas. But there's also a big problem. There's a big problem in the church that the Lord sees and he puts his finger on, and that is a dangerous tolerance. So after the encouragement, verse 20, see it there. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. See, it's someone in the church is spreading teaching that's leading people into sin, and they're doing nothing about it. And we don't actually know very much about this person, but the Lord kind of hits the alarm button by the name he gives them. He calls them Jezebel. I guess the equivalent is a bit like giving them the name Voldemort or Moriarty, you know, the name of a famously dangerous enemy. You see, in the Old Testament, Jezebel was the pagan queen who married King Ahab of Israel in the days of Elijah. And she became completely renowned throughout Israel's history because she brought idolatry into the heart of the nation. So Jezebel, with her background, she worshipped the pagan gods Baal and Asherah. But she encouraged her husband, the king of Israel, King Ahab, to do the same, to worship those gods alongside the Lord. Now, Baal worship was a kind of classic paganism, really, nature worship, that had a focus on ritual prostitution. So the thinking was that by kind of engaging in those acts, the gods would be sympathetically encouraged to make the land fertile, to bless the harvest, and so on. And all that was being brought into the life of Israel, God's people. See, Jezebel was an evil woman. She killed many of the Lord's prophets. She led the nation down a treacherous path. And therefore, as a punishment for her wickedness, she came to a horrible and ignominious end. She was trampled by horses and eaten by dogs. So Jezebel was a name to send a shiver down the spine. And Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, you are allowing someone like that in your church to have a great influence. Why are you tolerating her? And we might think, well, why indeed? Can't they see the danger? Well, I think there were things that made her convincing. And it's always that way with false teachers in the church. The problem with false teachers is they never announce themselves. They never sort of turn up one week and say, oh, hi, and I've just moved to the area, and I thought I'd start coming along to the church to spread some false teaching and encourage immorality. You know, I really want to get stuck in that way. They just don't do that. Well, what makes them so dangerous is they're convincing. So notice verse 20, she calls herself a prophetess. So she claims to have special teaching from God himself. Verse 24 mentions Satan's so-called deep secrets. I doubt she mentions Satan, but she does claim to have access to a kind of deeper teaching, spiritual secrets. And she comes over as a spiritual person who has a new kind of spirituality that can really make a difference and bring blessing into your life. You can imagine Christians feeling squeezed by their culture, being intrigued by this secret knowledge that she offers to share. But Jesus says, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. See, the thing is, I don't think we appreciate the pressure that these Christians were under. So maybe imagine that you belong to one of these trade guilds. Imagine you're a potter, okay? So you join the potter's trade guild in Thyatira. And one night the guild gets together for a feast. So you all go along and you gather around the tables with your friends and your colleagues. And then the host makes an announcement and he says, "I'm so glad that you could be here for this very happy occasion for the TPG, Thyatira Potter's Guild. It's been a great year. And before we tuck into the feast, we're all going to honour the great god Apollo, who watches over all potters and has made this dinner possible. You can see his statue over there. Apollo, we honour and worship you as your grateful servants." Now, what would you do? Now, if you're a Christian potter trying to make a living in this city, you'd have found it very hard not to enter into those occasions because everyone did. Everyone did. Everyone went along with the idolatry and everyone went along with the sexual revelry that would follow on these occasions. If you didn't, you'd really stand out. People said, "What's wrong with you?" Now imagine being a Christian in that situation, feeling the pressure of being different, finding that hard. And then you run into someone new at your church who says she's got a special message for you, that God has spoken to her and has shown her that actually, do you know what, we've been getting it all wrong. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Christians take part in these things. She says it doesn't matter what you do with your body because Jesus has saved your soul. He says, you don't really worship those idols, do you? We know that. So don't worry about it. And just think about it. If you're going to survive in Thyatira, you've got to be involved. She was very convincing. And she was leading many people astray. And so the Lord sounds an alarm. "This is Jezebel," he says, "leading people away from the Lord. See who you're dealing with." And also, he says, "See the punishment that is coming her way. Though not immediately." Did you notice verse 21 and the offer of grace there? He says, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality." Amazing. It's part of God's gracious character that he gives people time to repent. And how amazing. He even gives this woman time to turn around despite the damage she's doing. And yet we read, but she is unwilling. "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I'll strike her children dead." The Lord Jesus says a terrible judgment will fall on her and on those who follow her teaching. And it will be a lesson to the church, a reminder that he is the one who searches hearts and minds, that he is the one who sees everything. The Lord Jesus is serious about sin. He took it seriously enough to go to the cross to pay the price for it. And therefore he calls his rescued people to take sin seriously, to fight it themselves, and not to tolerate those who promote it amongst his people. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a message for the church in every age, but it is one that is of great relevance today. It's a big problem at the moment in our denomination. There are loud voices in the Church of England at the moment that are promoting and encouraging same-sex marriage, which contradicts the clear teaching of the Bible. None is louder than one of the bishops in our own diocese, the Bishop of Buckingham, Alan Wilson. He's written a book about it all over the media. Now, to my mind, what he's saying is a nonsense. The way he's teaching the Bible is hopeless. But he is a bishop. And whilst you and I may not pay very much attention to the pronouncements of bishops, there are many in the church who do. So you've got to imagine a Christian in a little church maybe struggling, not much fellowship there, experiencing same-sex attraction, being faithful to the Lord, finding it hard. And then they hear their bishop has spoken on the subject, saying, "It's okay. It's okay for you to pursue this lifestyle, and God thinks it's okay too." Do you see what a danger someone like that is to a Christian and to the church? That's why it's good that people are speaking up on this issue. This is going to be one of the big topics on the agenda at the next General Synod of the Church of England. And I know a number of Bible-believing evangelicals who've been elected so that they can speak up, which will be really hard for them. I should imagine for many of them, it's the last thing they want to be speaking up about. Not difficult, awkward topic, costly thing to do. But the reason they'll do it is because it is not right to tolerate those who lead others into sin and lead them away from Jesus. Do you see, there is such a thing as a dangerous tolerance. And we mustn't think that this is irrelevant in churches like ours. This letter wakes us up to just how important it is that we guard our teaching always, that we make sure that the Bible is being taught faithfully in every area of church life. Make sure that no one is sort of spreading teaching that contradicts Scripture, whether intentionally or not. And that's quite a challenge for us, isn't it? I think it's quite a challenge for nice people. And I think most of us are basically quite nice people. But the problem with nice people like us is we don't like to offend. We don't like to make people feel awkward. The danger for people like us is it seems easier and feels better to say nothing. But the thing we need to appreciate, and I hope this passage highlights it, is that taking that approach is not loving. It is not loving to tolerate sin. It is not loving to allow people to undermine the truth. It is not loving to allow people to believe things that will lead them away from Jesus and on a path towards destruction. That is not loving. And therefore, it is the right thing to do to speak up, difficult though it is. You see, the problem with this church in Thyatira is that they were more tolerant than Jesus. And you never want to be in that position. A dangerous tolerance. We need to watch out for it. But let's finish just by seeing the encouragement that the Lord brings to them at the end of this letter. I do love the way that in verse 24, Jesus says to those who haven't followed the false teaching, he says, "I will not impose any other burden on you." I sort of think, if it was us, if we were writing to them, we might be tempted to say, well, let's avoid the danger by adding some really strict rules. You know, that's the way of the Pharisee, isn't it? You know, be safe by being strict. But instead, Jesus says simply, verse 25, only hold on to what you have until I come. In other words, he's just saying, keep going. You've everything you need to remain faithful to me. Hang in there. Just as you have been, keep growing in love, in faith, in service, persevering. Hold on, he says. And to those who respond to his warning, and I think that means dealing with the false teaching going on in the fellowship, he makes two great promises. Verse 26, the promise of authority over the nations. An amazing promise. He'll give them authority over the nations, ruling and even judging them. Now, as you could tell, that is a quote from Psalm 2, which is a psalm all about the authority given to God's King, the Lord Jesus. And yet, amazingly, Jesus says, Psalm 2 is not just about me, it's also about you and the role that you will have one day when you share in my victory on the last day. We don't often think of this, but I think one reason why the church should exercise discipline and make judgments about what is going on in the church is because one day the Lord Jesus will invite us to share in his reign, to rule over with him. But then the second promise is in verse 28. He says, I will also give him the morning star. Now, what's that? Well, we know from chapter 22, verse 16, the morning star is Jesus himself. Jesus is saying he will give us himself, which is intriguing, isn't it? And I've been pondering that. I wonder whether this is just related to the false teaching in Thyatira that's going on. I guess all false teaching in some way says it can offer us more than we have now. You know, more that can satisfy us because we're missing out in some way. And as if to counter that, Jesus offers us not just more, but himself, everything. And how true to the character of our God that is. You know, our God who gave himself to us on the cross, who gave us his Holy Spirit to help us live for him. That he says one day we will be with him. He will fully give us himself. We'll see him face to face. We have a great promise for the future, and that promise is him. But meanwhile, let's keep healthy. Let's keep growing. Let's beware of a wrong kind of tolerance, and let's be holding on to what we have until he comes. Let's pray.